Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. May we go to our God together and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our almighty God, we acknowledge, Father, that you are the one who controls everything in this world, that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your will. And we know, Father, that you've told us in your word that we're worth to you far more than sparrows, that you are the one who controls everything in our lives. And Father, help us to see your wisdom. Help us to see your love and compassion. Help us to see, Father, your goodness in all that you've provided for us. May our hearts overflow with thanksgiving. May we rest in you. May we have contentment in you, knowing, Father, that you are one who provides generously and abundantly for your beloved children. Father, we pray that you would guard us, that we would not hold on to the things of this world, that we would be those who love the giver and not the gifts. Father, we pray in thanks, for you are one who gives generously, and you gave generously in providing us your only begotten Son in Jesus Christ, that he indeed is the very thing that we lack, the righteousness that we lack, you have provided through him. Father, we pray that if any are here who do not know you, we pray that you would open their hearts to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. For indeed, in him and him alone is eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. We pray, Father, that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be exalted, and that your servant would be humbled. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. There's a poll taken by one of these big companies trying to find out what is it that you lack that would give you contentment. The most common answer was just a little more. All they wanted was, you know, 10 or 15% more income. You fit that category? Are you in the same situation? That if I had just a little more, then I would be content. You realize what would happen with just a little more. 10 or 15% more income. First off, that 10 or 15% just moves you up a tax bracket. So that 10 or 15% is really only 5 or 7.5%. Half of it is already gone to the federal, the state, local government, already taken off. Then you think about, in general, people spend in such a way that their spending rises to meet their income or exceeds their income, and at which point you're back in that same position, just a little more. I hope you can see that as we look at this passage, as we look at the scriptures, that the secret of contentment is not a change in your circumstance. Rather, it's a change in your mindset. It's a change in your desire. It's an acknowledgement that our God is exceedingly generous and that it would be wrong of us to be there demanding just a little more from the Almighty God. As we come to this passage, we're getting close to the end of the letter of Philippians. That, oddly enough, one of the main reasons why the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Philippian church was for the purpose of thanking them for their generosity in their giving. He mentions later in Philippians chapter 4 that he went on to Thessalonica and that they were the only ones, only church that was giving to him, that they had sent gifts on several occasions, one through Epaphroditus. And in addressing this matter of giving, He takes somewhat of a hiatus to explain the matter of contentment, that he explains how somehow in some circumstance that the Philippians were giving and then they stopped giving for some reason, and he doesn't blame them in any way, doesn't hold any grudge against them, but he uses it to bring up this entire topic of contentment. Even as we think about Philippians as the epistle of joy, it is as much the epistle of contentment, that the Apostle Paul is overflowing with contentment and joy because ultimately his trust is in God who supplies him all things. So the truth that we see in this passage is your contentment rests not on favorable circumstances, but on God's providential care, for he makes all grace abound to you. Your contentment rests not in favorable circumstances, but on God's providential care, for he makes all grace abound to you. We'll look at this in 3 points. The first is contentment's confidence. The second, contentment's relevance. And third, contentment's secret. So we have the first point, contentment's confidence. That is, that God providentially controls all things. We have this in verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Here, essentially, the Apostle Paul is writing a thank you card or a thank you letter to the Philippian church. And some people may think that the Apostle Paul was somewhat underhanded, or he was giving a tacit rebuke about, hey, what's wrong with you? You stopped giving to me. And the answer is no. The Apostle Paul does no such thing. He's not using this to guilt trip the Philippians for not having given for a certain period. This is not the case at all. That the Apostle Paul is not such a man. We don't exactly know why the Philippians stopped giving and then later renewed their giving. It's not entirely clear what happened. Could have been that they were of humble means, that they didn't have money to give. Or was it because the Apostle Paul was in prison? But he was in prison in Caesarea and then in Rome. He wrote the letter to the Philippians when he was in Rome. Could it have been in order to quell the accusations that the Apostle Paul had in Thessalonica? His opponents were accusing him of being a huckster, some guy who was swindling people. We don't know exactly what, but the bottom line is the Apostle Paul would have been someone who understood and accepted that the circumstance of which he was dealt from the Lord, that the Philippians had stopped giving, that this was merely an occasion in which he could give thanks to the Lord because he learned contentment even more through it. There would not have been resentment on his part. Regarding this whole matter of providence, it's God's control of all things in our lives. He controls every detail of our lives. And we have that in verse 10, the beginning part, when he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You notice, he doesn't say simply, Philippians, I thank you for you have revived your concern for me. He doesn't say that. He says, I rejoice in the Lord that now at length you have revived your concern for me. The Apostle Paul's unspoken understanding is that God is one who controls all things. He even controls the hearts and the decisions of men. So there was a change in the situation, change in the circumstance, change in the desire of the Philippians. Something happened, and the Apostle Paul is able to rejoice and to give thanks to the Lord because of it. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus says, Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And here, the understanding of God's sovereignty is that it doesn't cover just the big things in life. It doesn't cover just the major occurrences. The answer is no. It covers down to the minutest detail, that these sparrows are seemingly insignificant. Two sell for a penny. Can you get anything for a penny nowadays? The answer is no. But you can get two of these sparrows. I think somehow in the translation that they didn't keep up with inflation here, right? That maybe two for a dime might be more like it. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, The Apostle Paul writes that we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. That everything happens according to the counsel of God's will. That God is one who only has a plan A. That you and I set out in our day that we have a plan A. And maybe about 7:30 or about 8:30, or for some of you who are really good, about 10:30, you realize, I need a plan B. For some of us, the plan A almost never starts because we're already on that plan B. Well, God doesn't have that plan B. Everything happens according to His one plan. He doesn't have a backup plan, doesn't need a backup plan. That God's sovereignty extends even to the hearts of men. In Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. That back then, there was an understanding about irrigation. And the answer is, water doesn't go up. It only goes down. And if you dig a ditch, wherever you turn that ditch, it's going to go. And so also, God claims that the hearts of kings are like those channels, that God directs their hearts wherever He wishes. All you need to do is look and read the book of Daniel, and you look at what God did to King Nebuchadnezzar. Standing on his palace, he looked down and said, I accomplished all of this. And before he finished saying that word, this, or something of the equivalent, that there was judgment that came upon him. He became like an animal. He's covered with eagle's feathers. And he ate the dew. And that all this happened to him until he was able to confess that he is insignificant. And then all of that came back to him. And if God controls the hearts of kings, how much more so He controls the hearts of even the most lowly person. Perhaps some of you are wondering, but you know what? I don't think I can believe that. Well, you need to ask yourself, what are you left with? What is the other option? If you're not going to believe that God controls everything that comes to pass, then what are we left with? Well, we can't believe in a God who allows these bad things to happen. Well, what does it mean that they're bad? Why do you call it bad? Just because you cannot explain it doesn't make it bad. God is the one who uses seemingly bad things for His glory. And, well, what about His love? I mean, these bad things happen, and that means He's not loving. No, it doesn't. We don't fully understand. We cannot understand God. That's the issue. It's the limitation of our own understanding that God's wisdom and His might and His glory are so far beyond us. The answer is, why would we even pray to God unless we believe in the description about God who controls all things, who manifests His love, His compassion, His wisdom, His greatness, that we pray to such a God because we believe all things are in His hand and that He is the one who gives good gifts to His children. Even as we look at this topic of contentment, perhaps you're wondering, how should we define this contentment? Let me look at some older definitions. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote this book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He defines it as, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. The key word there is every condition. It's quiet, it's gracious, freely submits and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Wilhelmus Obrockel says, contentment is a Christian virtue consisting in a correspondence between the desire of God's children and their present condition. This being true because it is the will of their God in Christ and according to His sovereign determination. In this they rest with delight in quiet confidence, joyfully and with gratitude, trusting that the Lord will cause the present and the future to turn out to their advantage. This causes them to utilize their present condition to the advancement of their spiritual life and to the glory of God. Here we look at these two historic definitions of Christian contentment, and both of them rest on this very principle, on the sovereignty of God, an acknowledgement of God's fatherly care. I ask you, people of God, is your heart quiet and at rest in the Lord? Are you able to see God's hand at work in every, in any and every circumstance in your life? And doing so, does this result in your joy, your confidence, and your thanksgiving in the Lord? Ultimately, believe in the sovereignty of God, and a God who is loving and wise and compassionate, that this should come together so that we might say we rest securely in our God, that we can rest in Him, we have comfort in Him, because if He has it in control, which He does, there is not a concern, there is not a worry, there is not a grievance on my tongue. So this is the first point, contentment's confidence. We have in the second point, contentment's relevance. That is, your contentment is independent of your circumstances. Contentment's relevance. In verses 11 and 12, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Regarding this matter of need, the Apostle Paul says, not that I am speaking of being in need, not having been given by the Philippians, that he had said, I'm not speaking about being in need. He says, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying I'm in need. Because he's saying he understands contentment. Perhaps this whole matter of need for us today comes into question, that we have a redefinition of need. That there is a blurring of that line between need and want, or this need and desire. This, I need that. Well, do you really need it? And the test of that is if you have to go without it. I think about the last time we were here. Well, some person might say, well, we need an offering basket. The answer is no, we didn't, because we didn't have an offering basket, and we may do without it. Just saying this morning, well, last time it was a hat. Well, it was nice and warm, so I didn't wear my hat. Well, today we might have to use my sock. But the bottom line is we didn't need that offering basket. And we knew that because we got by without it. And so also in our lives, Paul was able to say, I didn't need this gift from the Philippians because I got by without it. Perhaps someone might say, well, my situation is unique. I hear about this all the time. My situation is unique, so we have to suspend whatever requirements there are of the law for me. Sorry, I just don't buy that line of reasoning. So also, I am permitted to be discontent because my case is unique. No, I'm sorry. It goes back to this matter of need. Talked about this just a little more. What would it take you to be content? Is it just a little more? 10 or 15% raise? More taxes paid to the government? More spending? And then just a little more you need again. You notice here, we should not stop and say that contentment is only an issue for those who are lacking. You see that? There in verse 12. I know how to be brought low, I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. That there's also the need to learn contentment when there is plenty, when there is surplus, when there is wealth. Wealth and surplus do not eliminate desire. They don't eliminate desire. Wealth and surplus simply bring a whole new and a different set of problems and worries. Assuredly so. Consider Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Oh, did you think about that one? Well, he's saying, hey, the guy who goes out and does sweat equity for a job, well, you know what? He always sleeps really well because he sweat, he consumed energy. He was out in the sun. You know how sun drains your energy? That somehow after a summer activity that you get everyone to the car. It might be you yourself. You were out in the sun and suddenly you feel really tired driving home. Or the spouse or the children fall asleep on the way home. That's what being out in the sun does for you, and that's good. And then he talks about the rich man. He didn't do that sweat. And he didn't spend that energy. And he ate a huge dinner. He has trouble sleeping because of it. Different set of problems. The wealthy have the privilege of learning by experience that plenty cannot satisfy. Rather than wealth and surplus eliminating desire, they actually whet the appetite of desire. Realize that. Having more only whets the appetite for desire. There in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. There's that rule that God gives. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. You know what this is? This is the equivalent of taking a thirsty man to the ocean and saying, all that water, go drink it. And the answer is, the more he drinks, the thirstier he's going to get. That if you take a man who loves money, loves wealth, and you say, here's more of it, it's like he's drinking that salt water there at the ocean. He is going to get more and more thirsty. That wealth cannot satisfy. That this matter of plenty is not a solution to all of our problems of contentment. It only brings a different set of them. Consider also contentment's absence. Satan loves discontentment. Oh man, he loves discontentment. While here in our country, we have all kinds of wealth and comfort and advantage and privilege. They're at an all-time high. But sadly, you realize that contentment is at an all-time low. Is there any coincidence of that? The answer is no. Remember, I was interacting with a man that I met from New York City. And I said, oh, what's it like being a... He's a paramedic in New York City. And he said, oh, I'll tell you, you know, you have these various five boroughs of New York City. And he says, I'll give you a snapshot of what my various activities as a paramedic is in each of these boroughs. And what I recall was that when he talked about Manhattan, which is the most expensive, the wealthiest borough, then he talked about these people who were committing suicide, who were hysterical. And I said, oh, so you mean all that wealth doesn't buy us happiness? No, it doesn't. Even the guy who was the paramedic saw that. He witnessed it. Satan loves this discontentment. Because discontentment robs you, a Christian, of all joy and peace in trusting in Jesus Christ. It puts the focus on what's missing rather than on what's present. Discontentment will blind you to the blessings of God and to the hand of God that is at work in your life for your good. Discontentment is based on unbelief and doubt rather than on faith. That when you and I are discontent, we don't see anything that the Lord is doing in our lives around us. We become self-focused. We become self-absorbed. We don't see the needs of others. We only see what we're lacking. We don't see what we have. We don't see the needs that other people have. And that Satan loves that. If we all could just be self-absorbed, it's as if discontentment is like giving everyone one of these smartphones or an iPad or some device, and you put them all in a room and you expect they'd interact with each other and be a blessing to one another, but instead they're all focused on their little devices. That's like discontentment. And Satan loves that. Perhaps some of you are wondering, is there discontentment in my heart? Well, let me ask you. The mark of discontentment is that there is always something wrong. All right? There's always something wrong. That if you're the person where you're talking to someone else, there's always something wrong in life, some grievance to share. That perhaps that's a sign of discontentment. You know, there's always something wrong that I need a gripe about. Perhaps it might be helpful to think about contentment's opposites. I asked my son this. It's a dad. The opposite of contentment is discontentment. Well, you're right. That is. But there are other opposites that we need to consider. One is envy. This is why we looked at the 10th commandment. Envy, to desire what others have, particularly the wicked. That one of the grave sins for Christians is to look over at the wicked, those who do not fear God and do not love Him, and say, well, you know what? They don't have any of these concerns. That they don't have any of these afflictions. Somehow their lives are easy. You look at their calves, that they don't have any troubles multiplying. Consider even Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. That envy is an opposite of contentment. To look at what someone else has and to desire it. Ultimately, what you're saying is, God, when you dealt out the deck, I got a bad hand. I protest to the dealer, the divine dealer God, that I want a better hand. This was not a good allocation, God. Let's get another round. God is wise. He's compassionate. He's loving. He deals His hand. And we cannot be those who say, I don't like the hand I've been dealt. Another opposite of contentment is pride. Ultimately, what we're saying is, Lord, I deserve more, or I deserve better. We realize, we talked about this earlier, the only thing that you and I deserve is hell, and the present suffering and the consequences for sin. Those are the only things that we can say we deserve. Outside of that, we don't deserve anything. Everything that we get, yet another day of life. One more day of life, that's mercy. One more day of living and eating and breathing, that's mercy from God. Everything other than hell is mercy from God. That when you and I can acknowledge that, it is then that we can be content and thankful to the Lord. Consider contentment's lesson. Look in verse 11 and 12. That on two occasions, the Apostle Paul says, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. In verse 12, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Notice that repetition there, I have learned. He's not saying that it's already accomplished. It's not as if when God, by His sovereign grace, gives you the gift of faith, that it came with full contentment. Not necessarily. It came with some. It probably came with some content of its contentment, but it didn't come with it all. The contentment is not a natural disposition. It only exists in believers. And it must be learned. There must be contentment that's learned by God's people. And that contentment is not a knob, like an audio volume knob that God just turns, oh, look at this, I can turn this knob. And this believer, my beloved son or beloved daughter, suddenly contentment increases in his or her life. No. That contentment is actually a byproduct of distress. It's a byproduct of affliction. It's in affliction that you and I learn contentment. You look at the life of the Apostle Paul. Earlier in chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is describing how he's in prison. And he doesn't gripe about it. He doesn't explain this as a grievance. You know, I held this against God that, you know, this is the one time in God's life that he fouled up in dealing with me. No, he doesn't say any such thing like that. My circumstances, that is, my imprisonment, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And he says there, Philippians 1, verse 19, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. You see here, it's something that he learned. He learned contentment through his suffering. He learned contentment through his affliction. Contentment's methods. How you and I respond to the past, present, and future. We manifest contentment or discontentment in it. Regarding the past, how long does it take for you and I to realize that we cannot change the past? There must be, by faith, a humble acceptance of what cannot be changed. Whatever happened in the past, we can't change it. If it's sin, we may repent of it. That when we repent of it, we trust that this is what is pleasing to the Lord. The consequences may remain. We might have to live with it for the rest of our lives here. God does not, he's not obligated when we repent to remove those consequences. We might have to live with it. And to that, we will be content that, this discipline from the Lord is right and good. Regarding the present, that you and I might have thankful enjoyment of God's mercies. That we would give thanks to God to the mercies that we have every day. That's what we ought to do in the present. And regarding the future, that you and I would leave the future in the hand of He who has unerring wisdom. That God's wisdom, which never fails, it's always infinitely good. That God who manifests His love and His compassion to us and controls everything. The future. God, it's in your hands, not in my hands. And I trust that as you've demonstrated your faithfulness to me in the past and in the present, it will continue the future. Some people might wonder, well, wait a minute. Does this contentment mean that I cannot seek for gain or I cannot seek to better my situation? The answer is no. Doesn't say that at all. Contentment does not equate to passivity. Doesn't mean a lack of ambition or motivation. We don't say that at all. Consider the Apostle Paul's instructions, 1 Corinthians 7. That in Corinth, among other places, there were some people who were freemen and some people who were slaves. And regarding slaves, he says, were you called while a slave? Meaning, did you become a Christian when you were a slave? He says, do not worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. If you're able to obtain your freedom, go for it, do it. But there's conditions. The assumption is that we would do it lawfully. We would do it honestly. That we would do it charitably, that we ought to be able to do things that are right, that when we desire something, that we are limited by God's rules, lawful, truthful, honorable, to accomplish these ends. Let me give you a negative example, that of Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21. Ahab looks over next to his home, and he sees Naboth's vineyard. And he says, wow, that is a nice vineyard. I would want that for my vegetable garden. So he talks to Naboth. Naboth says, hey, listen, sorry, I cannot sell this. this is an inheritance from my father. Should have been end of story there. Hey, listen, he's not willing to sell. And then he's downcast, and he makes the mistake of talking to his wicked wife, Jezebel. She says, don't worry, you're the king. I will take care of this for you. False accusers come. They slander him of cursing God and king, and then he dies. And then Ahab takes the vineyard for his vegetable garden. This is not what we ought to do. There's limitations. Perhaps you're wondering, we're able to change and better our situation, but that true test of contentment comes in. It's that question, will you be able to praise God and give thanks to Him when He says no? Or when He says, not now? That's the true test of contentment. Are you able to improve your situation? Yes, you may try for it. Do it lawfully. Do it wisely. That we might do it honorably. But if we're unable to, then the question is, God is saying no or not now. And are we able to accept that and praise God for it? Here, the Apostle Paul speaks about contentment's independence. Contentment is never found in a change of circumstance. So fight that urge that you and I will have. Just one thing, Lord. I praise you for all your goodness, but just one thing. There will always be just one more thing that you would want the Lord to change. Remember that mark of discontentment? Something's always wrong. That's the same as just one thing. Contentment's rule. He gave it there in verse 11. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. That rule is that you will not be truly content until you learn to be content in every situation that you face in life. You will not be content until you learn to be content in every situation that you face in life. The carnal person believes that contentment comes from having ideal circumstances. My hope and prayer for you is that you've already realized that that is a false view of contentment. The faithful person believes that contentment comes from having refined desires and expectations, and that God is using your circumstances for your sanctification. It's not a change in your circumstances that affects contentment. It's a change in your heart, in my heart. Change in our expectations. Lord, I thought becoming a Christian meant that my life would become easy. Well, where does it ever say that in the Scriptures? It never says that. Whoever told you that those are lies. God never says that. It's only by affliction, only by difficulty that we learn to depend upon Him. We have to be able to accept that. That the Lord Jesus warned us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we have an expectation that difficulty comes. Contentment also has a heavenly focus. Heavenly focus. If we're so fixated on the things in this life right now, right here, it's very easy for us to lose sight of what God has planned for us. John Newton gave this example. Think about the context. He says, imagine that a man is traveling to York. I imagine this is in England, in the UK someplace. And he's traveling to York in a carriage. And he's going to take possession of a huge estate. So he's in his carriage. He's traveling to York to take possession of this huge estate. And he travels all this distance, and he gets a mile away from the whatever the lawyer's office. And then his carriage breaks. Catastrophically, it's broken. It's broken. What would you expect that he would do? That he would walk, exactly. He would say, you know what? I'm going to possess a huge estate. He would walk the rest of the way. A mile is not a long distance to walk. And he's walking. But wouldn't it be foolish if this man lamented and he just put his head against the carriage outside and wept and lamented to God, "Why did you allow this carriage to be broken?" We would say, this man's a fool. He should go get his huge inheritance, his huge estate. And so also, I say to you, whatever it is that you're lamenting in this life, you got to realize there is a huge estate awaiting you. It's called heaven. Don't be that man who's a mile from York, a mile from heaven, lamenting whatever issue it is, whatever it might be, doesn't matter, whatever issue that is right now, that you and I, however many years we have left in this life, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, what you're waiting for is a huge estate called heaven, that Jesus has prepared a wonderful place for you, and that you're this close. Do not lament the little things in this life, that God is the one who has prepared wonderful things far beyond what you can ask or imagine. Let us give thanks to Him always. Let us be content with what He has given you and me. Do not lament that one thing while forgetting that Jesus Christ is awaiting you. He's prepared a place for you. Heaven awaits you. He awaits you. So this is contentment's relevance. We have also contentment's secret. Third point. Your lack is satisfied by God's supremacy. In verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Perhaps it's easy to misinterpret this passage, to say that I can accomplish anything that I desire. I just need to rub that lamp and God, that genie comes out and powerful, and He does it for me. No, I don't think that's really the point. Rather, in this passage, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It's implied here that God is strong. That's not implied. That's stated. But what we have is that you and I are weak, and that you and I need God's strength. And it's only because we come to realize our own weakness that we come to see His strength. There's also this transformation that goes on. The carnal person conceals his weakness, refuses to acknowledge and come to terms with his own weakness. That before even his close friends, his family members, they thought, I didn't miss that. No, that wasn't me holding my back. No, I'm as strong as an ox. And with the work of the Spirit in your life, there comes a realization. You can look at the real you and acknowledge who you really are. The spiritual man embraces the fact that he's weak, because in these weaknesses of yours and of mine, that you and I come to see God's perfection and His strength. It's especially when you and I are weak that God is the one who is strong, that He accounts for these weaknesses, that He manifests His power and His perfection to us, that God's strength is magnified. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 to 10. And He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake, when I am weak, then I am strong." That the Apostle Paul embraced this. He had that thorn in the side, whatever that was. He asked for it to be removed, and the God said no. He accepted it. He had to. He gave thanks to the Lord for it. Perhaps you and I realize that our most significant weakness is this thing, that you and I lack righteousness of our own, that God requires holiness. He requires perfection, and that we don't have it. We don't have any of our own. That God's grace is manifested as sufficient to you and to me. Where would this righteousness come from? The answer is, it comes from the righteousness of His Son. That God's people, that He foresaw our need, And he provided in Jesus Christ a perfect sacrifice for you and for me. That you and I lack righteousness, God said, I will provide it for you. That Jesus Christ came to the earth as a man. That he lived the perfect life, and the very righteousness that you lack, he freely gives to you. That you and I are called to receive it by faith, that we might believe his promise, his free offer of salvation. You lack righteousness? There it is in Christ, credited to you. You have sins. They need atoning. No animal sacrifice is sufficient. No good work can cover it. It is through Christ's blood alone that your sins may be atoned for. That Jesus' blood washes you whiter than the snow. And in your weakness, God manifests his strength. In your lack, God proves his supremacy. That he gives to you all that you need. Lord, I'm a sinner. This is what Peter said. This is what you and I need to say. We're sinners. What do we do? And the answer is, believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ's blood washes away your sins. That Jesus freely gives his righteousness to you. So that when God sees you, he sees you as a sinner that's clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That this is how one enters heaven. And that if you look at the greatest need, your lack of righteousness, your sin, an offense to God, if God provides for that need, how much also will he provide for all of your other smaller needs? That God is one who is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. God is the one who has provided everything that you need for life and for godliness, and so that you and I are commanded that we might be content in him. May we go to our God together in prayer. Our holy God, we thank you, Father, for indeed you are perfect, that you are wise, and that you are loving towards your people, that you provide for our every need. Father, forgive us, for we often complain and murmur about the difficulties that we face in our lives. Father, help us to see that your provision is always generous, that your provision is always wise and is always sufficient for our needs. Father, we thank you and we pray that you would continue to refine us, that we would grow in this contentment always. In Christ's name, amen.